Well, let us take our Bibles once again and turn with me to the back of your Bibles to 3 John. I have a very important message to give to you, a message from not only the Scriptures, but from my heart. I'm going to bear my soul and my heart to each and every one of you here this morning, and you have to do something with it. You can either make a paper airplane, toss it out the window, or you can meditate upon it and maybe do something with it. My message here this morning is entitled, A Permanent Written Record. Now look at the board, and this is no great scientific conclusion that your pastor has come to. This is what I've learned. I'm 63 years old, was brought to Christ by an elderly lady in her 70s in Fort Lee, Virginia, when I was in tech school learning how to cook and scramble eggs for the Air Force. This is what I've learned in all that journey. God has chosen to speak to men by and through words. Some of those words were engraved on stone. And listen carefully. The very first table of the law, Moses destroyed, ground it up into a powder, right? And he put it in the local drinking water. And what did he do? He forced the people to drink it. God is not concerned for the original inspired autographs, because Moses had to go back up in the mountain and get a second copy. God doesn't sweat small stuff. There was a king of Judah that took the very scroll of Jeremiah and took a penknife and threw it in the flames. And then God ordered Baruch, the scribe of Jeremiah, to rewrite all those words again, and then to add more. So God is not concerned for the original inspired autographs. And then Ezekiel writes a portion of his scroll, and he is told to throw it into the Euphrates River, where it sinks and it's lost. Once again, God does not sweat small stuff. God is not concerned for the original autographs, because I believe that the God that I serve, the God that's revealed in Scripture, not only gave us the original inspired autographs, He promised to preserve His words, that you and I might know Him and fall in love and serve Him. And if God can't do that, then He's no God for me, and He does not deserve any of my worship, any of my fear, and any of my homage. If you're going to sit there and tell me that you believe once saved, always saved, that God's going to keep my soul from falling, and as a sheep, as a member of Christ's sheepfold, He's going to keep me. He's going to guard me. He's going to perfect that which He began within me on the day of my salvation. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. If you're going to sit there and tell me that God is able to preserve you and get you from here to there, guaranteed, but He can't keep His word, He's no God for me. He is a little petty tribal God that does not deserve my worship, my homage, my fear, or my reverence. Look at the board. Then it was written on animal skins. We call that parchment. By His own Son. Then His own Son comes to earth, and He is the living Word who becomes the spoken Word. And then it was engraved upon the hearts of each and every one of you, according to the new covenant of Jeremiah. One aspect of that new covenant is that when God would pour His Spirit upon all flesh, not only would God the Spirit reside in the bosom of His people, which you claim to be His people, so the Holy Spirit has to be within you, He also promised that He would write His law on their hearts. We're going to notice three key ingredients as we finish up 3 John to some degree. Ready? Look at verse 12. Demetrius had good report of all men. We saw this last Lord's Day. And of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, underline. Write. That's a reference to a written, permanent record. But I will not with ink and pen. Notice two other means. Some stylus, some form of writing instrument. He wasn't using a Bic pen or Papermate. And ink, write unto thee.
But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Notice that verse 13. And notice the board. We have three ingredients. You've got some type of liquid fluid that leaves a record, like ink. You have something to write on, parchment, or today, you and I, paper. And you got the hand of the writer. And these were placed into scrolls. And then eventually these scrolls were then rewritten and bound in a book called the Bible that you have in your lap here this morning. That's where we're going to go here this morning. But before we do, turn to Acts chapter 19. Put a little marker there in John 3. A few weeks ago, I made a mistake, and I have to correct myself. I said that there was no other Demetrius found in the New Testament. Well, there is another Demetrius, and I want to show you where he's from and where he's at to correct my error. Excuse me. Acts 19, look at verse 24. Here the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And our dear brother Tuttle here in the back, when he was in the Air Force, he had the opportunity of being in that part of the ancient world. And he did visit the city of Ephesus and the ancient ruins. My own boss at the rescue mission has also been to Ephesus. And he took some of the pictures. He told me that him and his buddy went down at the very ground level. Okay, at the very ground level of that amphitheater, the way the Greeks and the Romans did their buildings. And you can talk just like this. And way up at the top row of the seats, another person was standing and could hear every word the two men down at ground level were speaking at a very nice voice level like this. You can be heard throughout the entire amphitheater with no sound equipment. Isn't that amazing? So the ancients weren't as dumb as the evolutionists tell us and teach us. They were not monkeys swinging on trees. Okay? Look at verse 24. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So this was a union, this was a guild of idol makers. And says, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our what? Say it. Wealth, the love of money is the root of all evil. Notice, they made their income by fashioning little statues of a god that never existed. Moreover, you see in here that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul had persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. That is the only other Demetrius found in the New Testament, so I have to correct myself, okay? I have to do it publicly because I made the mistake publicly. So there it is. You have two Demetriuses. And when I thought on this, you know what it caused me to think? This is like a little side road, free lesson, free of charge here this morning. I find it amazing that quite often in the Bible, God will always take two individuals and put them together as a contrast. You have Cain and Abel. Would you agree? Cain and Abel. Jacob as a saved man and Esau as a rebel. King Saul and King David. Get the picture? You have Peter versus Judas. You get the picture? You got Gaius of 3 John in contrast to whom? Diotrephes. That thought struck my little noodle. How the fact that God can take two people, put them side by side as an illustration or as poster children to contrast two lifestyles, two pathways, two destinies, and two lifestyles, again, for our own use. You have Gaius versus Diotrephes, you have Cain versus Abel, you have Peter versus Judas. And so notice, this man here, this Demetrius, he was the leader of the local union guild of local idol makers, okay? They're in Ephesus. And as Paul was preaching, and as people in that part of the world were being converted and brought to Christ, they saw no more need to go buy idols, because they came to realize that these idols are doctrines of devils. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so their profitability margins were dropping. The stock market, the value of this union guild was dropping. And so Demetrius raises this ruckus against the Apostle Paul. And you know the rest of the story. So there's my correction. There are two Demetriuses of the Bible, especially the New Testament. A good guy and definitely a bad guy. Well, let's go back now to 3 John. I want to touch on the inspired scriptures here this morning. As you know, I was originally raised Roman Catholic in the city of Boston, late 50s, 60s, and 70s. Got baptized when I was a baby, and all that did was got me wet, and pretty sure I screamed and hollered and made a fuss. Then at the age of 13, I got myself confirmed in the Catholic Church, being made a soldier of the cross, reconfirming that little baptism I did when I was 8 days old. I had not a clue what was going on back then, and I had not a clue what was going on when I had turned 13, and had the bishop slap me, pour oil over my forehead, with my uncle's right hand on my right shoulder, to be my sponsor as a soldier of Christ. You know something, brothers and sisters? It wasn't until I was 18 years old that I saw my first Bible. I was 18 years old when I saw my first Bible, and here I am living in Christian America. Never saw a Bible. When I went to catechism, there was no Bible. We had a thing called catechism. And the book that we used was called a missal. And it told you when to stand, when to bow, when to make the sign of the cross, when to do this, when to do that. Everything was simply programmed, just like a robot. It wasn't until I was 18 years old, and a Southern Baptist gentleman, we were all little one-stripers, 18 years old, we're all dumb as a brick, learning how to cook for the Air Force. Vietnam was still pumping, missed going there by one class. And that elderly lady in her 70s asked me, after we went through the preliminaries, where you're from and why you're here. And then I told her, I'm from Boston, I'm at the base, I'm going to be a cook, blah, blah, blah. And she said to me, if you drop dead right now, where would you go? I went, hell, ma'am. And she says, do you have time? It was on the three-day weekend for Columbus Day back in 71. And she opened up her Bible, which I never saw before. And she began to share scriptures with me I never heard the entire time going to Mass and Catechism. Never heard nothing. It was totally foreign. Never heard it. And I'm in America. I wasn't in some third world country. I'm in America. And when I walked out of that room with the weight of guilt and shame and sin lifted, the very first thing I saw was a big hand, Native American dude who was in the army, welcoming me into God's kingdom. And as that big old monster hand came at me to shake my hand, the other hand had my first copy of an Old and New Testament Bible, which I never, never had seen before. And I cherished it. Went back to the barracks, and guess what I did? I began at the very first chapter of Genesis and start reading. And as time went on, I said to myself, I didn't know this was in this book. And then there was a time I got so angry. In San Antonio, Texas, sitting behind my desk in my little dormitory room, two guys to a room, my roommate was not in the room that day. I'm reading my Bible, and some of the things that I was taught as a Roman Catholic were not even jiving with the Bible that I was reading. And I can remember pounding my oak wood desk provided by Uncle Sam. I've been lied to. I was lied to. I was lied to. That was at 18. 63 today. This book is and shall always be to me the word of the inspired God. I believe it, and therefore I teach and preach it. And that's where we're going to go here this morning. Notice, you have ink, paper, and the hands of the writer. Ink, paper, and the hand of God's human penman that wrote the scriptures, whether it be Moses, whether it be King David, whether it be Jeremiah, who was dictating to his stenographer, Baruch, even Paul would dictate some of his letters, and there would be somebody else writing down the dictation that came from the Apostle Paul. When he really wanted to get his point across, he told some of the churches, especially I think the Corinthian church, I write this in my own hand to make sure you know it's coming from me, Paul. And one of the things that is so disastrous in Western Christianity and in the church in the West, and you listen carefully, many today who call themselves Christians and those who call themselves pastors and those who call themselves teachers and those in seminary do not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I do. Whether it be Genesis all the way through Malachi, whether it be Old Testament, New Testament, historical narrative, poetry, or apocalyptic revelation. It is the Word of the living God, inspired by God on holy men as they were moved and guided and led by the Holy Spirit to write down a permanent written record of the inspired words of the living God. And then God wants that word to be translated. And here comes the rub. Well, Pastor, once you translate from one language to another, you lose a whole lot. That may be your viewpoint, but it ain't mine. This is a confessional church. And this is your confession. If you don't believe it, you got three options. Get rid of this, get rid of me, or find yourself a different church who does. Let me read to you what you supposedly believe. Unless you've been hoodwinked by others. First paragraph. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, that is the book of nature, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Studying sun, moon, and stars will never bring anyone to a saving knowledge of Christ. Sun, moon, and stars simply shows the fact that there is a Creator. There was a time when all this was not, and God spoke, and in 6 24-hour days, He brought all this that you see into existence. And then on the sixth day, His crowning creation was but a reflection of Himself. Let us make man in what? Imago Deo, in the image of God. That's what I believe. I don't believe in evolution no more. I don't believe in theistic evolution no more. I don't believe in the gap theory. I don't believe in all of these speculations and all the stupidity. One day, 2 days, one revolution of the earth, 6 24-hour days, and the earth is not billions and billions and billions of years old. If it is, where do you place Adam? If sin came into the world by Adam and Adam alone, based on Paul, Romans 5 and 12, unless he got it wrong, then you have death and destruction before Adam. Before sin ever comes into the world, you have death, dying, and disease before Adam comes into the picture. So if you believe that your ancestors were swinging on trees and grabbing their wives by their hair with a club in their hand, you are wrong. You are a cancer to the church. That's the book of nature. Read on. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself. That's verbatim from Hebrews 1 and 1. And to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same wholly unto writing. Wholly unto writing. Beloved, originally, much of this was given to man by God, and it was communicated first how? Orally. And in the West, we can't appreciate the fact that in the other half of the world, many tribal communities would take one individual in their tribe, and that one individual would put to memory the entire history of that tribe. Remember the story of Roots?
Remember Alex Haley, when he actually hunts down the village where Kunta Kinte, his relative, came from? He had to sit there and wait for the man in that tribe who could rattle down all the history of that tribe until the man finally mentioned Kunta Kinte. Here in the West, we do everything by sight and by written. Sight and writing. Those folks committed everything to memory, and their memory was keen and sharp. And before that man died, they had to find another individual in their tribe to communicate and to memorize all that oral history and then add that generation to the family tree. That's why I believe in the preservation of Scripture. Because when they did things orally, it was their job to make sure they kept it pure without error. You got to file that. And when the Old Testament scribes began to recopy the Old Testament scriptures as those original parchments wore out and needed to be replaced, these priests were so fastidious. They had certain rules and laws about copying, where they actually counted each, not the words, but the letters. And they would take the page and make a grid. And the center point of that page, the very letter from the original, had to be smack dab in the middle of that dot. If not, the entire thing was thrown out and they started over again. See, you and I don't appreciate that. You and I haven't read the books that tells us this. And yet we have other flapping lips out there telling us to the contrary. My confession says this: to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the holy scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. God no longer speaks. God is no longer writing extra books to the book of the Revelation. Others may teach that. I reject that. I believe that the canon is complete. Genesis to Malachi, Old Testament. Matthew to Revelation, New Testament. The canon is closed. The Gnostic Gospels are fake. Anything 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century that may have one of the original apostles' names attached to it to give it credibility can be used for toilet paper. But not behind God's desk. But then there's another interesting paragraph to your confession. And I think some of you dealt this. And if you do, shame on you, because you've listened to the wrong voices. The Westminster Confession of 1648 and this Baptist Confession that goes back to 1689 are the only two confessions still left in the world, in the English-speaking world, that has this clause. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the beginning of the writing of all of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. If you don't believe that clause, you're not a Bible believer. Being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, unless you believe God is sovereign, or maybe the Bible got that wrong, kept pure in all ages. That's your confession. Either you believe it, or you don't. If you don't believe it, get rid of it and show your true colors. This and the Westminster are the only two English confessions where you find that phrase. I've gone online and I checked some of the big shots, the mega churches, and I've accessed their websites where their confession of faith is found. That phrase is no longer found and the mainline leading evangelical conservative talking heads that people bow down as if they're the fourth member of the Godhead. It's not there. It's been removed. Because everybody has bought into the lie that only the originals are inspired. Well, beloved, if you don't have an inspired book in your hand, what in the world are you doing teaching and preaching it? As I mentioned before, when the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament, pointing to a passage that was messianic, for instance, and they quoted that verse from Hebrew into the Greek text, they did so by performing a translation.
there's proof that a translation can still be inspired. I believe the Bible that we have, the Bible that we use, is the inspired word of the living God. And I believe that it has been preserved by God Himself. Yes, there have been those who have tampered with the Bible. Yes, there are those who have corrupted the Bible. Yes, I believe that. Satan has had his little minions. But I still believe that God has preserved His word for you and I. And I believe it is found in the Authorized Version, where I'm not told that Matthew 16, 9-20 doesn't belong there. Where I'm not told that 1 John 5 and 7 don't belong there. Where the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery has been removed or put in brackets. And then I've also read from this pulpit several translations where certain words have been removed, making Jesus not only a sinner, but also a liar. That doesn't bother you? In the Authorized Version, in Isaiah chapter 7 or 9, no, Isaiah 14, it talks about, O Lucifer, son of the morning, about his fall. The NIV has removed the word Lucifer and replaced it with the word morning star. And the only one who's been called morning star is who? Jesus. That version says that Jesus fell, not Lucifer. Don't you dare sit there and tell me, oh, you have to be a Hebrew and Greek scholar to get that muddle solved. No, I don't. All I got to do is take this book, lay it down by every other thing that's come off the press. And there have been some major changes where they deny his deity, they deny his blood, and they deny him and his person and work. Westcott and Hort in the late 1800s, the Revised Version Committee had a Unitarian on that committee. And one of the committees of the NIV, a known open lesbian, was on that committee. And every verse in the Authorized Version that uses the word sodomy has been replaced with the word male temple prostitute. Show me a male temple prostitute today living in Topeka. We don't have temples like they did in the Greek and Roman era. We have buildings that look like temples. But I haven't walked by a temple saying, male prostitute here, $10 per hour. So sodomy has been removed. That passage that says, be not angry with your brother without a cause, modern English translations have taken out the phrase, you know, about having a cause to be angry. So when Jesus got angry on two occasions when he cleaned house at the temple, then he committed sin. If he committed sin, then he's not your Savior. You're still going to hell along with me. One word, the word but, in John chapter 9, when Jesus' half-brothers tell him to go up to the feast, show yourself, make yourself known. Jesus tells them, in essence, I'm not going up. Excuse me, the word is yet. I'm not going up yet. English translations, modern ones, have taken the word yet out, showing that Jesus apparently told his brothers he wasn't going to go, period. But then he changes his mind and then goes. So he lied to his brothers. If he's a liar, then he was not the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So when you sit there and tell me one word, one letter really doesn't matter, then you have fallen prey to a spiritual deception. And I'm here to hopefully address that. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah 36. I want to conclude by looking at several verses. You take them home, and then you do something with them. But I'm here to tell you, beloved, Jesus told Satan, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I either have all those words, or I am shortchanged to know my duties before my God. Jeremiah 36:16. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Jeremiah 36:16. When Baruch, Jeremiah's stenographer, the one that received Jeremiah's dictation, read this particular scroll before the leaders of Jerusalem, they got bent out of shape. They got afraid. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Third John talks about ink, paper, and a hand. We find the same thing in the Old Testament. Ink, some type of writing material, and again, more likely parchment, dried animal skins that's more durable than papyri, which is the reed plant found on the Nile River. You got to admit that something, some type of paper material made from plant is going to easily wear out, would you agree, than the dried skin of an animal. Parchment will last much longer than something made to write on by the pulp of a plant from Egypt. Then said the princes unto Baruch, "Go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be." Notice divine inspiration. Jeremiah was inspired by God Almighty to give the word of God to God's people at this time, as they were heading towards the Babylonian captivity and the two subsequent invasions by Nebuchadnezzar, whereby the city and temple was destroyed. And I would like everyone's undivided attention. I want you to hear me. And when you leave this church building, you do not misquote me. You do not put words in my mouth. I'm going to be as clear and upfront with you as I ought to be before God, who will judge me for this message. Jeremiah simply spoke the words, and Baruch carefully and very fastidiously copied everything that proceeded out of Jeremiah's mouth. Listen, Baruch did not have any option to change any phrase, change a word, misspell a word. He had no option. When Jeremiah was speaking, you're going to sit there and tell me that Jeremiah was inspired, but the hand of Baruch, God just left it alone? God wants a permanent written record that you and I might know him, love him, and serve him, and worship him. So as Jeremiah spoke audibly, like I'm speaking to you, possibly sitting down, and across the table, Baruch with his instruments, parchment, ink, and pen, or stylus, whatever, he begins to copy. He did not have any option to change what Jeremiah spoke to him. Beloved, if you don't believe God acted that way, then why in the world are you here? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why are you trying to see other family members and co-workers come to Christ? If there is the remotest possibility that we have cancer in our Bibles, why would you pass that cancer along? Either you have a fresh copy of God's Word that is pure, that's been preserved by God Himself, that He might be truly known to the hearts and minds of us. Then take this book, throw it in the river, and go fishing, because I'm wasting your time this morning. But I've been groomed and I've been matured over a long stretch. My wife and I have been criticized, we have been defamed, we have been called names by other professing Christians and even by pastors on the subject. One of my own pastors from central New Jersey said, "I feel sorry for you and your wife on your position." And I just kindly took his suitcases out of the back seat of my car and told him to enjoy his flight back to New Jersey. Because I don't feel sorry for myself nor for my wife. The God that I believe in, the God that I serve, the God that I've discovered through this book is the Almighty, Lord God of heaven and earth, Creator, who spoke everything into existence. And with His providential care, He is able to superintend the entire cosmos. If God can take care of the universe, you're going to sit there and tell me He can't take care of a book? He can't keep it pure? Even though men have attacked it, men have burned it, men have tried to change it, and they have changed it. Do you know since 1966 until the present hour, on every revision committee on the English translation of your Holy Bible, since 1966, there has always been a Catholic Jesuit priest on that Protestant committee. Therefore, in Luke's Gospel, when the Authorized Version says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, Modern English translations have taken out the word firstborn to maintain Mary's perpetual virginity that I was taught. Oh, preacher, that's just one little word. Well, that one little word bolsters up Catholic theology of which I was taught. And the Catholic Church is grossly apostate. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 3. Notice these words. Notice what's found in your Bible. You have ink, some type of writing on material, parchment, book, and for the sake of my message, I'll use the word paper, in someone's hand. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, get this, you are also a walking, talking Bible yourself. You're a walking, talking letter that represents Christ. Ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You see a contrast between that which was written in the physical realm, on stone or on parchment. But notice what else. God has written His Word. He's engraved His Word on the bosom of your heart. You're going to tell me that God got it wrong? You're going to sit there and tell me that God got it wrong when He inscribed His Word on your bosom? Here Paul makes reference to the fact that he did use ink and some type of writing material. He even makes reference to the tables here, the Ten Commandments. This was engraved with the finger of God on stone. On stone. And even the original copy got destroyed. And God didn't crack a sweat. He told Moses to get another tablet, go upstairs, and I'm going to rewrite it. Would you agree? So God doesn't sweat small stuff. He doesn't sweat the originals. Because God's able to preserve His Word, regardless of what men do. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. This is where Moses gets the second copy. Verse 15. Moses turned, went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, both their sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. Anyone here this morning bold enough to tell me that God got it wrong? Here it says God wrote something. And He wrote it on the front and the back. And He wrote it with His finger. Now, brothers and sisters, my journey from the age of 18 to the present age of 63, been a long journey. And in that journey, there's a few battle scars. There's been a few bumps on that journey. But through that journey, alongside with my beloved wife, we have reached a point in our spiritual maturity that either this is the Word of God or it's not. If it's not, get rid of it. You know what's being taught today in some circles? You take a whole mountain of different English translations and you're told you've got to read them all. You pick a passage, whatever passage it is, say the Sermon on the Mount. You're to read the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take 12 English translations since 1884. Take those 12 English translations and reread the Sermon on the Mount 12 times. And somehow, through all of that reading, you might just hear the voice of God. Do you have time for that? I know I don't. How about just sticking with the tried and true tested copy here of God's Word? And you dive into God's Word and you eat it and you drink it like it was your daily bread and daily drink. Can you imagine people being told that? You got to read multiple versions and translations and somehow you're going to get God's thoughts. Beloved, God didn't give us His thoughts or His opinion. He gave us His words that you and I might dine and feast upon them. Turn with me to, let's see, turn with me to Exodus 24 and 7. Exodus 24 and 7. Exodus 24 and 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had said will we do and be obedient. They read something. Well, what did they read? They read a permanent written record, a permanent written document of the very heart, mind, and soul of God to God's people. For what main purpose? That they would obey Him. That they would know the will of God. They would know what God's pleasure was for His people. And by obeying what God gave them in this permanent written record, they would prosper and have His smile upon them. I point to the fact a book is made reference to. Now go back to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Look at verse 24 once again, friends. It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in the book until they were finished. Here we find Moses as the human penman. Now, if he had someone that took dictation, that could have been available. But here we see Moses is the one writing what? Words. Words on what? Parchment. What is parchment? Animal skin. It is extremely durable and long-lasting. It don't last forever, but it is long-lasting as compared to papyri reeds. And Moses commanded the Levites, which bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, and beloved, here's where you and I go out to lunch. This copy of God's Word, this book of the law, the first five books, was put inside the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. And who was the custodians of the ark? Someone tell me. Levites. Thank you, Brother T. Levites, the priests. What does the New Testament call you according to Peter in 1 Peter 2? You are a holy priesthood. You are the priesthood of the risen, ascended Christ. So guess what? It is your responsibility, dear brothers and sisters. Not mine as a pastor alone. You and I collectively, to preserve these words for the next generation. And how are they preserved to the next generation? We teach them to the young. We instill them into their hearts. We live and we apply that word before their face, whereby we live as a consistent life as possible. We communicate those written words in our teaching and preaching. We put it into print to be sent across the globe. We put it on the airwaves. But dear brothers and sisters, you are the priesthood of Christ today. The Levites had the responsibility to guard the scriptures. It was their responsibility to guard and to keep it. It was their responsibility to preach and teach. And when you come to Nehemiah chapter what, 8 or 9? When the people come back into the land, Ezra and Nehemiah called the entire congregation together. And what did they do from sun up to sundown? They read the scriptures and they gave the sense. They expounded the scriptures to both young and old and everybody in between. Look up here. Look up here. Don't daydream. You got an entire congregation of people being given the word of God so they can hide it in their bosom. So when the phony comes walking down the street purporting that Jesus lied or Jesus sinned and that Mary was a perpetual virgin and Jesus really didn't stoop into the ground and minister to some prostitute that was caught in the act. When you're told that all the resurrection appearances found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, don't belong there because out of 620 Greek manuscripts, out of 620 Greek manuscripts that contain the Gospel of Mark to this day that have been discovered, two don't have Mark's ending. Vaticanus, which was discovered in the middle of the 15th century in the Vatican Library in Sciaticus, supposedly discovered by Constantine Tischendorf in the mid-1800s. And the King James translators did have access to Vaticanus, but they rejected it because it was corrupt. 620 Greek codices contained, have been found, containing the ending to Mark's gospel. And some of you have fell for the lie, and you're going to bank your soul on two corrupt Greek manuscripts, probably out of Alexandria in the days of the church father Origen, who believed that Jesus was a created being and not the eternal Son of God. You're going to put your stock and barrel on two Greek corrupt manuscripts. That's what Westcott and Hort did in the mid and late 1800s. They hated the Authorized Version, and they hated the Textus Receptus upon which it was based. And they found two Greek, listen, look up here, between Vaticanus and Sciaticus, they do not agree in the four Gospels over 3,000 times. I got the books, documented and footnoted, by men who were contemporaries of those two apostate Anglican priests. And since there was a Unitarian on the committee back in the late 1880s, 1 John 5:7 had to go, because a Unitarian believes in one God, but he vehemently rejects the triunity of God, the Word, the Water, and the Spirit, and these three are one. Taken out because of the Unitarian who sat on that committee. You have bought into a lie. And there are good men who peddle that lie every Sunday because that garbage was fed to them in their seminaries and in their Bible colleges. Check out the history. You will find out it came from Princeton University by B.B. Warfield in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He brought Westcott and Hort's lie from Europe to America at Princeton. Turn with me now to 2 Peter 3. So it seems that John had more words to write unto Gaius. He says, I have more things to put to ink and paper and by my hand, but I don't have the time, but I do plan to see you. Notice this next beautiful passage. When I first read it, it made no sense. When I read it again, it made no sense. And down through the ages, from the age of 18 to 60 to 63 today, boy, does it make sense. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 14, friends, as we wind down. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So notice, the child of God, until now, until Jesus comes, you need to walk blameless. You need to live holy. You need to live circumspectively. You need to redeem the time. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a blood-bought child of the King, beloved, your first and foremost priority is to love Christ and to serve him as his slave. Well, preacher, Lincoln freed the slaves. He may have freed black women and men. But when you got saved, my dear brothers and sisters, you took off the chains of the devil to assume, Matthew 11, the yoke of Christ. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy and it's light. And according to 1 John 5, John says, God's commandments are not a burdensome. They're not really weighty down. So you exchange chains, hell, and death. And when you became a believer, you switched sides, if you will, and you took off those chains and you donned the yoke of Christ. Check me out, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. And now you are his bond servant. You are his bond slave. You don't call the shots no more. You gave up the title deed to your life when you were brought from darkness to light. I'm sorry, dear brothers and sisters. You have changed masters. You have changed kingdoms. And you have changed direction. If you're truly a child of God. If not, go to the cross and get right the first time before you drop into hell. So we're to live holy. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Yes, the Lord is long suffering. He is long suffering for us sinful creatures. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, had written unto you. Now stop and think. Now watch this. This is why I believe the entire New Testament was written before 70 AD. Everyone places the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in Rome on or around 68 AD. Nero commits hara kiri in June of that year, following the burning of Rome and his persecution against the saints. He used them as the black sheep of his own chicanery in burning Rome to rebuild it and call it Neropolis. If that's true, he died in June of 68. And Nero was still on the throne at this time. Okay? And we know that Paul was soon to be martyred, 2 Timothy being his last letter. Then everything that Paul wrote had to be written before 68 AD. 1 and 2 Peter was written before 68 AD. And then when you read the book of Acts ends on or around 62 AD with Paul the first time in Rome under house arrest. And there, this is Luke's second letter, but in the first letter, the Gospel of Luke, he already tells us that those who were eyewitnesses of the Christ had already written their accounts. Matthew, Mark, John. See, John's Gospel wasn't written 95 to 98 AD, let alone the book of the Revelation. There is strong evidence now, and even the liberals are coming on to this thinking. A.T. Robertson to be one of the most liberal of Christians now is now admitting that the evidence, that the weight of the evidence is so overwhelming that all of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But notice, Peter calls Paul beloved brother. And what else does he acknowledge? Look at it. Come on, I want your eyes on the page. That Paul was given wisdom. We call that inspiration. And that wisdom was translated into what? Something written. Thus, the letters of the Apostle Paul that are found in your blessed New Testament. But notice this. As also all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are, I want you to underline, some, not all, but some things hard to understand. Yes, there are portions of the New Testament, brothers and sisters, I have to admit, they're kind of hard to wrap your mind around them. But it says some, not all of it, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. Notice the ones who wrestle the word of God. They are called unlearned and unstable. So it is the ignorant and the unstable in their maturity who wrestle the scriptures and corrupt it. Read on. As they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Notice Peter makes reference to what? Other scriptures. And I believe in the context we're talking about the body of the New Testament canon. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So yes, there were those in the middle of the first century who were already playing with the Bible. They were already adding and subtracting from the text. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. There's an interesting bit of translation. We all know that Ken Taylor's Living Bible is really not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But you know when you come to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where God gives the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham for the first time, or he kind of reinstitutes it, or he kind of mentions it again. And it says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You know what Ken Taylor did in the Living Bible? And they shall bless themselves. Now, what type of written license can you go from, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed? That's what it says in the Masoretic Hebrew text when it's translated. When he gave us the Living Bible, it comes out, and they shall bless themselves. How do you get that out of the Hebrew? Also, too, Kenneth Taylor's Living Bible is known for using the word son of B-I-T-C-H twice, putting those words in the mouth of Saul, King Saul, speaking to his son Jonathan. King James says, perverse woman. Living Bible said, son of a bee. Can you imagine giving that to a little seven-year-old? Here, read God's copy, and you enjoy it. Sorry, brothers and sisters. I got a Bible in my hand. I don't know what the other folks have. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God and the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Most modern English translations have taken the word corrupt and they've replaced it with the word peddle. To peddle. To peddle. Well, beloved, to peddle something off and to corrupt it are two different things. Maybe those English translators were trying to hide and even mask what they were doing to the Greek text. The Authorized Version says, we are not like others who corrupt the scriptures. Westcott and Horton, all of his ilk, have changed it to the word, we are not as those who peddle the scriptures. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Beloved, since we have the word of God here this morning, it is my exhortation to you and to provoke you unto love and to good works to acquaint yourself with the God of the Bible through his own word. I believe that God gave us his Bible that you and I might know him, fall in love with him, get truly and biblically saved by his Son, and then as slaves of Christ, as bond servants of Christ, bearing the yoke of Christ, Matthew 11, we are to follow a straight line for his kingdom. We are to put our hands to the plow. And what did Jesus say? Who can refresh my memory? Anyone who's out there plowing in the kingdom, and they happen to look back at the world, what did Jesus say about him and the kingdom? Not fit. When's the last time you heard that preached? But pastor, you might ruffle up key members of the church with those hefty checks. Well, let them go and write their checks and give it to somebody else. I don't want dirty money. Jesus said that, not me. Jesus says, if you're not willing to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow him, if you're not willing to put him first in love, hating everyone else, in the sense of priority, Christ must come first over your wife, your children, your boss, your job, your life. And if you and I are not willing to go that far, you are not fit for Christ's kingdom. Those are his words. If you're going to get mad at the master. And then when you get glad, when you then get right, get back in the book. The church is not a place for pastors to pander people and to stroke them the right way to make them feel happy about themselves. Y'all here, brothers and sisters, to leave this building to go out and be holy, not happy. You want happiness? I gave you the formula. You want happiness? J-O-Y. You want a little joy in your life? Jesus first, others second, you put yourself last. I was taught that in 1971 by the Navigators. You want joy? You want true happiness? Then get out of your comfort zone. Stop looking at yourself and look at a lost and dying world. And you put Christ first. You honor him. You serve him. You please him. And then you get down there in the gutter and you get dirty with other people. And you minister to them. And when you're all done and you think you're so tired, then you can minister to yourself. If you want true lasting joy and happiness. But I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to make you holy, whereby you can go out in this lost and dying world as walking epistles of Christ and do something with your faith. Now, if you think that's too much to handle, I can't help you. I can't help you. I can't help you. I can't convince you against your will. But I can't help you. But if you're here this morning and you truly love Christ and you truly have accepted the fact that you're his yokeman, you're his bond yokeman, then get out there and do great things for him. But I want you to leave this building realizing that when you carry this book in your lap and in your bosom, you have every word of the living God. You have the inspired, verbally inspired word of the living God sent by God to earth and preserved. Because if God can't preserve his word, then I'm wasting my time and you're wasting yours. That's my conviction. And it's been a long journey. Right, sweetheart? It's been a long journey. To have a pastor tell you to your face, I feel sorry for you. Well, you went to school, I haven't. I've never been to Bible school. The only diploma I have is an associate degree from the University of Maryland on hotel restaurant management, courtesy of your tax money in the Air Force. But this is the Bible. This is God's inspired word, preserved for me and for you by the King of Heaven. And if he can keep me from falling, I think he can keep his book. Look at Daniel chapter 9. I want to close with Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is now the prime minister of Persia, modern day Iraq, Iran. He's now well up in his 80s. The 70-year captivity is about to come to a close. And notice what you find in Daniel 9. This is beautiful. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by, say it, books, plural, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Notice what happens. Daniel has in his possession, and beloved, listen to me carefully, this is not the original manuscript of Jeremiah. Because you see, Jeremiah was in Judea. Daniel was in Babylon. You're talking hundreds of miles between these two men. Probably Baruch made a copy. And since, listen carefully, since Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah all lived at the same time. Jeremiah is in Judea. Follow with me. Just follow with me. You can take it and dump it in trash can if you think I'm out to lunch. Jeremiah is in Judea. Ezekiel and Daniel are amongst the exiles. They're separated by hundreds of miles from Judah to the Mesopotamia Valley. Who's to say that Baruch made a copy of the book of Jeremiah? Because he says books, plural. And if memory serves me right, the 70 years of captivity, the actual number of years, is only found in Daniel's book and only in Jeremiah. The other prophets tell about an exile, but doesn't give the years of exile. That's only found in Jeremiah's writings. So who's to say, just bear with me, follow along in my madness, Baruch made a copy of that book of Jeremiah. And knowing that Daniel was still alive, they must have been in some type of communication. Because somehow in Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, king of the Medes, he has in front of him not one, but at least two scrolls from the prophet Jeremiah. And in our English translation, if memory serves me right, one of those scrolls is found in Jeremiah 25, where it mentions the 70 years of captivity. So Daniel was reading. What is he reading? A copy of the original. And he makes the deduction that 70 years are coming to an end. The exile is soon to be over. God's people are going to be allowed to return. How did he discover that? Did God write it in cumulus clouds? No, he read that in a permanent written record, a copy of the original. And then in verses 3 all the way to verse 15, Daniel drops on his knees and he makes one of the greatest
national confessions of sin outside of Nehemiah and Nehemiah 1 or 2. He confesses the sins of his fathers. And Daniel didn't do anything wrong. And Daniel includes himself as being culpable and guilty of the sins of his fathers that led up to the captivity. And he pleads with God to forgive, forgive, be merciful. Remember your covenant to Abraham. And the angel comes and gives him the prophecy of the 490 years leading up to the coming of the Messiah and his subsequent death, burial, and resurrection. Where did Daniel learn that? He read a book. And what did he read? A copy of Jeremiah's original. As I said before, congregation, when Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, in Luke chapter 4, and when the master of the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, gave Jesus a copy of the book of Isaiah, and Jesus rolls back the scroll, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has called me to preach glad tidings. He has called me to set the captive free, and to make the blind to see, and the lame to walk, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He was not reading out of the original copy of Isaiah. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Because you're stuck with the fact that in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch also has a copy of the book of Isaiah, and he's reading out of the scroll that we know to be Isaiah 53. Would you agree? That original sure got around, didn't it? No. What Jesus had in his hand was a perfectly preserved copy of a copy of a copy of a copy down to its original. And what the eunuch had in his bosom was a copy of 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 the original. And then you're stuck with this in 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, thou from a child hast known the holy scriptures that have made thee wise unto salvation. The only scriptures that he was referring to was the Old Testament. And you're going to sit there and tell me that Timothy's mother and grandmother had the original first five copies of Moses available to them? I don't think so. You're going to sit there and try to convince me they had the original copies of David's Psalms and Solomon's Proverbs? No. What did Paul say under holy divine inspiration? You have known the holy scriptures. And what he was referring to were copies of a copy 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 down to the original. And God the Holy Spirit put that label, not me. Don't get mad at me. You get mad at God if you're big enough with your puny theology. Whatever Timothy's mom and grandmother had access to, and they only got that access at the synagogue because they didn't have copies of the Old Testament available in their bosom. They had to go to the synagogue to hear it. It was a copy of 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 a copy. Perfectly preserved and fastidiously copied by the Levites. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe in the infallibility of Scripture. And I go one step further. That puts me in a whole different league than most of the talking heads. I believe the scriptures have been preserved. Because if he cannot preserve this, I have no guarantee he can preserve me. I'm more of a complicated mess than paper, ink, and a leather-bound cover. Well, let's go back to 3 John and then we'll close. We got maybe one more lesson to go, and then we'll go into 2 John. In the first 8 verses, for those who haven't been with us, we have some visitor here. In the first 8 verses, John talks about Gaius. He's a top-notch believer. He is very hospitable. He takes care of the saints as they're traveling through that part of the ancient world. And we also know that this is written to a church because the word church is found in verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. From verses 9 to 11, the Apostle John mentions this real bozo, a church's worst nightmare from hell. He talks about Diotrephes, who kicked John out of the church.
who didn't show any respect or honor to John, the beloved apostle. And those in the church that would receive John, Diotrephes stood in the way, and he would forbid anyone from meeting the apostle John. That's why in verses 10, John says, if I come, I'm going to remember that clown. I'm going to remember him. I'm going to remember his deeds. And I believe that if John did come, and if that bozo was still in the church, John would take him to task. Just like Paul took Peter to task in Galatians 1 for flip-flopping with the gospel of grace versus the Judaizers. And then we come to Demetrius, one verse, verse 12. He is a man with a good report. Are you a child of God with a good testimony? Or is your testimony and my testimony tarnished by the foolishness that we may do in public or in private? And then finally, he mentions in verses 13 to Gaius and to those who received this letter. It was a church letter, even though it's addressed to Gaius. I believe Gaius, Demetrius, and Diotrephes were members of this one church. He says, I have many things to write unto you with ink and pen. But versus writing them, I'm going to come to you soon. I hope to come to you. I wanted to stress upon you, and hopefully I did somewhat of a halfway decent job. What was once orally, which was once etched in the sky in the book of creation, the book of nature, what once lived on earth for 33 years, the embodiment of the Word made flesh. Eventually, it was written down in a canon, the inspired Word of God, a permanent written record that you and I might love Him, know Him, and serve Him better. I'm pleading with you. I beg you. Get acquainted with your Bible. Let's pray.